This is the home of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the great I Am, the wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, let's start in Luke chapter 22, if you'd turn there. Luke chapter 22, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went often. He goes there to pray before his arrest. And if we look at Luke 22, verse 39, let's start there. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Let's pray. Lord, what you went through for us, let that sink in today. Lord, let us not just cruise through this or cruise over it and not look deeply into it. Let us, Lord, meditate on how important we are to you, how much you love us. Lord, the depths that you went to save people like us, to save sinners like us. Today, Lord, Israel celebrates, the Jews celebrate the Day of Atonement. And Lord, may today be a day of atonement for us. When the magnitude of what you did weighs upon our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would be so broken we would have to repent of every little thought and deed, everything. And Lord, we know you're right there. You're merciful. You're so willing to forgive. And we love you for that, Lord. Thank you for the sacrifice you made for me and for these folks here today. You're an incredible God. You're a loving God. You're an awesome God. We love you too, Lord. You show us all the time how much you love us. Thank you for doing that, Lord. Open our eyes to that even more. And we ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, prayer, if we look at prayer, we did a lot of praying here yesterday. And prayer, one of the things, it isn't just asking for things that we need or want. It's also to protect us from the things that we don't want, that we don't need or we don't want. Jesus said one of the keys to protection from temptation is to pray, or trouble is prayer. You know, when you're tempted, do you run off and pray? Do you just fold right there? Lord, I'm tempted. I'm going to do. Do you stop and pray right there? Because the Lord is telling us that's what we can do. One of the keys, protection from temptation, is to pray. It's prayer. And we're never going to know how important our prayers really are until we get to heaven. One of the things I've been trying to really, really hammer home is how important prayer is. You know, our Tuesday nights are growing. People are fasting and coming here, and we're praying. That group is growing. What I saw in here yesterday was something I'd never seen before. People yelling out to God for mercy with their hands in the air. And, I mean, it wasn't packed in here, but we had a lot of people here. It was incredible. Prayer. So we're never going to know how important our prayers are till we get to heaven. We think maybe it's a conversation with God. Our prayers are so powerful, or they can be. Yesterday, I pictured our enemy running. He didn't know where to go yesterday in this country. He certainly wasn't in Washington. He certainly wasn't here. The Holy Spirit was here. Look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. It's not what I want, but thine be done. We know by now that Gethsemane means olive press. It was a place where they crushed olives for the oil. And Jesus would go there, and the crushing and pressing that he endured in Gethsemane, as he's about to feel the wrath of his Father, was so intense. You have to understand, he is holy. Meditate on the word holy this afternoon. Think about that. Holy. It's something we can't grasp. holy. It's just without flaw. It's perfection. No sin, no darkness, no, I can't even explain it. Try to picture that. He's holy. He's being crushed. What he endured is he's about to feel the wrath of his Father. He knows his Father is all powerful. He and his Father are one, but he's about to not be one with the Father. He's about to feel the wrath of the Father for the sin of all humanity as a human being who's without sin. He had no sin. So this pressure, this crushing, pressing, exceeds by far anything we can even begin to comprehend. All the sin of the world is going to be put on him. Isaiah tells us he's going to become sin, our Creator. Yesterday, I was so broken in here, I was sobbing back there. And I thought of what was going on in our nation, and we saw up here on the screen the history of this nation and abortion and this and that. I mean, just all kinds of things. And I'm sitting there thinking, you died for all that. You died for all the sin. I mean, you took it all upon yourself. 65 million abortions or whatever in our country, and on and on and on and on. We can't begin to comprehend how crushed he was there. His prayer meant, if there's any other way by which sinners can be saved than by me going to the cross, then reveal it to me right now, Father. And we know the Father said, there is no other way. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the way. So he prays that the heavens were silent because there's no other way. It had to be a perfect sacrifice to put away all that sin. The only thing in the universe as perfect is God. The cults say God made somebody so they could go to the cross in his place. No, my God went to the cross. My God hung on that cross. Not somebody he created. Gethsemane was in anticipation of Calvary. The Lord knew it was coming. It was way more than the physical pain. You know, we think of, oh man, the physical pain. He was ripped to shreds and driven through and pierced and poked and beaten. We can't even begin to understand the physical torture that he took. But I think it was way more than that, the spiritual agony that he was going through, because here he is in the garden and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Hematidrosis is the condition, and it is a condition. Blood will come out in your sweat because the capillaries in your skin are under so much pressure, they will burst. That's intense pressure. And then he feels bruised and sunburned by that condition, and then he gets beaten on top of that. So the very thought of contact with our sins caused the Lord Jesus intense suffering. And the broken fellowship with his Father, he had never known that before. You got to understand, he's thinking about this. I've never known not having intense fellowship with my Father. He's about to find out what that is like. I think that caused more suffering than anything else. Plus, all the weight of that sin on him. You know what? I used to have this t-shirt, The Lord's Gym. You know, and he's hanging on the cross and he's bearing the sin of the world. And I thought, that's weight. That's real weight. That's really working out. I like the way it did work out. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You know what? I think every life has a Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? I think you've been probably, some of you have been through a Garden of Gethsemane. You are being crushed. But didn't an angel appear somehow to you, some way? Everybody has a Garden of Gethsemane, but every Gethsemane, I think, has an angel. And the Lord will send an angel into our Gethsemane. Maybe it's a Bible verse. It just nails you, and it picks you right up off the mat. Maybe it's a radio teaching. Maybe it's a book. It's a study, something to strengthen us in our time of need. It just comes at the right time, doesn't it? You know, only Luke records this right here. Verse 43, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized so deeply, again, that blood flowed, at least from his brow, for one. Only Luke records this, too. You know, we think things like, my life is so hard. You know, my job stinks. I can't take this anymore. This, you know, my wife won't listen to me. My kids are rebellious. Why should I press on in faith? Why should I keep going? I'm tired of living by the sweat of my brow. There's too much to do. I'm tired. We all get like that, right? I'm tired of trying to make ends meet. You know, and basically it comes down to, I'm not getting my way. But when we feel tired because we're sweating as part of fallen humanity, consider Jesus. Consider him. He went through what he went through with your sin in mind. He went to the cross with your sin on him. Think of what he went through. When you're at your lowest point and you're being absolutely crushed, stop and think of what Jesus was going through, because maybe that's what he wants. He'll put you through some situations where maybe you'll go, gee, you know, I think the Lord felt like this. The fellowship of his sufferings. I think I'm going through this to understand more what Jesus went through for me. Life's hard. It's part of the curse that humanity brought down on itself. We've all sinned. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It is, isn't it? It is. But understand that even though it's hard being a Christian, it's a lot harder not being a Christian. It really is. Think about it. If we didn't know Jesus Christ, we'd still have the same problems, but we wouldn't have access to the one who can help us with those problems. We wouldn't have access to the one who's overcome all. You know, we wouldn't have access to the one who solves those things. You know, I've said many times that there was a separation between the Father and the Son involved here, and I think Jesus being made sin for us, we could actually say that he became an enemy of God for a while there, because God poured all of his wrath on him, because he looked at him and he saw the sin of the world, and then he couldn't look at him. God's holy. Jesus took all our sin. He actually became an enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the wrath of the fury of the Father. Wow. So why? So we wouldn't have to do it. You see, what Jesus went through on the cross was hell. And he did that for me, now I don't have to. I know that sounds funny, but it's true. He did it for me, and I receive it. I accept it. Lord, you went to hell in my place, literally. And I'm not going to have to. So taking this figurative cup was the source of Jesus' greatest agony on the cross. And we don't have to drink from that cup. He did that. He did that for us. So on that note, let's turn back to Mark 15 again. At this point, Jesus has been arrested. You know, if you ever get the chance, the harmony of the Gospels, if you take all four Gospels, they fill in holes that the others don't have. It's great to harmonize it, to get all the facts. Like I'm saying things that Luke wrote that aren't going to be in Mark, and we'll see some things in John that aren't in the other three. But he's been arrested, and we left off at verse 16. We did verse 15. Verse 16 says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. This was like the general's kind of quarters-like thing where the soldiers would come, and this was probably at Pilate's palace. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Now, purple would be a royal color. They're mocking him. They're mocking God. You know, the world is mocking God at a rate today that's incredible, isn't it? But can you imagine having him right in front of you and doing this to him? I was reading this morning about the thorns. I was curious about it, so I looked it up, and it's called Euphobia something from the Middle East. And the guy who wrote this article explains that he has one of these plants. Now, you ever been ripped apart by thorns? There's thorns out here that Warren and I get raked with. I think he cut them all down, but there's some across the street from me when I go into the woods or whatever. There's rose bushes. We've all seen thorns. These things are huge, and they're really sharp, really sharp. And I don't know who made this. I mean, how do you make a thing like this? I don't know. But these were nasty. They put this on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." First of all, this is really, really mocking him. And to call him King of the Jews, they hate the Jews. They look down on the Jews. They are disrespecting him like you cannot believe. They're probably spitting. They smote him on the head with a stick, a reed, and spit on him. And bowing their knees, worshiped him. Fake worship, like today, like a lot of people do today. There's a lot of people that they're worshiping, but they're not, they're 100 miles away. These guys are about as fake as you can get. And you know what? There's really no difference, is there? if we're standing here worshiping and it's just fake or it's for show, or I know we drift off. I know we daydream. I do, certainly. But I think of how much of the worship in the world, there's not a whole lot of it anymore, and how much of it is just plain fake. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put it on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So Jesus, now he's led out of the city, because if you remember from the Old Testament, the scapegoat, they took the goat and they laid their hands on the goat and they were like transferring all their sins, and then they sent the scapegoat away out into the wilderness. Get out of here, you know. And they would lead the scapegoat out, the one who bore the sins of the people in Old Testament typology. He was always led out of the city. It says in Leviticus 16:10. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, it tells us that the animal sacrifices, once they took the blood to put on the mercy seat, they would burn the animals outside the gate, outside the city. So just like Scripture, Jesus is led outside the city. And it's an interesting walk. You can walk out the gate, and you can walk down the road, and you can end up down at Golgotha, and you can walk the same walk and everything. But here, look at this, verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, an African man, who passed by coming out of the country. There would be people from all over the place at the Passover celebration in Jerusalem at this time. You know, just so many people. People from Africa, people from Europe, people from Asia, all over the place. This man was a Cyrenian. He was an African man. And as he approached the procession toward Golgotha, he was tapped on the shoulder by a Roman soldier with a spear. Roman soldier stuck his spear out and went, on your shoulder. You turned around and you were like, yes, sir. What do you want? And they would make you do something. Evidently, this man looked pretty strong, I guess, and everything. Maybe he was a big guy. He's tapped on the shoulder with a spear of a Roman soldier, and he's ordered to take up the cross of the one before him who is no longer able to bear the weight of it on his shredded, bruised shoulders. His shoulders were torn apart. I mean, I don't even want to get into the graphic details. Isaiah talks about him not being recognized as a human being. You see, the King James people, they took it and made it look like you couldn't recognize who he was. No, you couldn't recognize what he was. Think about that. That's getting graphic enough. Now think with me here. Jesus doesn't bear the cross for two reasons. First, it really wasn't his cross. It was mine. It was yours. It was our cross. We are the ones who deserve to go to hell. Secondly, he shows us that taking up our cross doesn't mean gritting our teeth and bearing out the miserable, you know. It's not what our cross is, you know, and being miserable. It means letting the cross do to us the same thing that it did to him. In other words, the way I'm looking at this, it caused him to fall to his knees. Fall to his knees. Does your cross drive you to your knees? And then does it bring you to the point where you need help? You need help. This is what I see here. If you look at it, he's driven to his knees and he took help and he allowed another, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So Simon's identified here as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And this is interesting because they were known as key members of the early church. So I'm taking this that this man got saved and he led his sons to Christ. I believe this guy got saved. Here, his sons are part of the early church. It means at some point, after bearing Jesus' cross, Simon gets saved. So too his sons. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha. Now, when I was in Israel, we went to this place, and it's called Golgotha. It's called Calvary, or the Skull Hill, or the place of the skull. And it looks like a skull. Now, I don't know why so many people don't agree where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. It's plain. It's so simple to see. But it says, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Myrrh, in this case, was a narcotic made to, like, numb pain. But he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. We read in the other Gospels that it was a seamless robe, which would have been worth a lot of money. There was no seam in it. They were rolling dice for it. Like, they wanted it. They wanted this cape, his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. You know, I was thinking about this. Clothing can identify you and your culture. You could walk around. When we lived in Toronto there at the church, you could walk around in the city. You could see all these different kinds of clothing, so you could figure out where people were from by their clothing. It's one of those things that can distinguish where you're from, maybe more than any other single feature about us. So by being stripped of every article of clothing, we know that he hung there naked. Jesus, our Creator, he was stripped of every article of clothing and pinned to that cross on Calvary in naked humanity and shed of every identifying mark of any single culture. Nothing could identify where he was from looking at him. He shed it all. Think about that. And he became the Savior of the world to identify with us. I took that as thinking that I want to identify with everybody. I don't want anything about me to look like I belong to a certain people. I belong to everybody. Anybody that'll receive me. Every type of people. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over on the on top of the cross there. King of the Jews. And this would be a mocking thing. And we learned that, you know, the Jews, they wanted to put King of the Jews, put that he wanted to be the King of the Jews, because we don't consider him the King of the Jews. But Luke tells us that the superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, letters of Latin and Hebrew, three different languages. Why? Because this is a hub of so many different paths and people of all these cultures went through Jerusalem. You know, it's the middle of like three continents coming together. Three languages written there. It's important that the inscription was written in three languages. It was done in order to make sure that everybody in the crowd could read it. Everybody who was coming by could see it. And we should see it as a symbol of the universal lordship of our master. These three great world languages, each of them served one dominant idea. The Greek, when you think about it, was a language of culture and knowledge in that realm. And the inscription said, Jesus is king. The Latin was the language of law and government, and Jesus was king there too. And then the Hebrew was the language of revealed religion, and Jesus was supposed to be the king there as well. So even as he hung there dying, it was true that on his head were many crowns, Revelation 19:12, as it says. Do you ever let this reading scripture, what they did to him, crush you? Just let it, Lord, let me be crushed by it. Let me cry about it. Let me weep. Yesterday I was sobbing so hard I couldn't stop. I couldn't breathe back there. I don't care who sees this. And I was thinking about all these things, and I was thinking about all the prayer, and I was thinking about how far our nation has fallen. Man, we're so far away from God right now in this country. We got to get praying, you guys. I'll tell you. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. We know that one of them, suddenly it dawns on him, you know what? How does this happen? This is the greatest act of faith I have ever seen in the Bible. He looks over, the one thief, he looks over at this mutilated, shredded piece of meat hanging there. And he says, Lord. And it dawns on him. How? Isn't the Lord awesome? If you have a heart to receive, you're going to receive. I mean, that guy looked at Jesus, his worst moment, and knew. That just blows me away. And think of the geniuses who don't get it at all. One on his right hand, the other on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, from Isaiah 53:12. He fulfills it. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Big trash talker, get down off the cross. Let's see it. Come down from the cross. Save thyself and come down. To come down from the cross is still heard today in the world that continues to clamor for a crossless Christ, I think. Or get down off there and help us. What are you still up on that cross? People say the weirdest things. People say he was a good teacher. He was a good example. He was a moral leader, man. Jesus is cool. But don't give me that bloody cross stuff. I don't want to hear about that blood. Some of the newer translations of the Bibles, they're taking the word blood out. Do you realize how important Jesus' blood is? You're not cleansed by anything else. It's by his blood. They want to take blood out of the Bible. But people want to say, you know, that's too bloody. Actually, in some churches, he's up on a cross on the wall. I grew up in that church, and I went over to those guys, and I said, when are you going to get him off there? He's died, and he's risen from the grave, and he's not hanging up there anymore. Besides, that's an idol. Get that off there. And they look at me like they're crazy. One guy ran away. I said, he's alive. He lives in here. I don't need any of that stuff. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The fact that Jesus had indeed saved others was undeniable, because right there in their midst are healed lepers, people who can walk now, people who couldn't see before. The blind are healed and can see. People are walking around and all that, lame, ex-lame people. And the chief priests were right when they said he saved others. And they were equally right when they said he cannot save himself. What if he did? What if he just said, popped the nails off and jumped down and said, all right, I'm out of here. I've had enough. What if he did that? They're right. If he came down off the cross, he couldn't have saved me. Verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, let the Messiah, and I imagined how they say this word, let the Messiah, and they're saying it like, you think you're the Messiah. Let Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So, you know, the skeptics can always say, if I can see it, I'll believe it. We've heard this before, haven't we? So many times. But the way of the Lord is always, if you believe it, then you will be able to see it. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there was complete, total darkness. Why? If we think back to Exodus, what happened before the Passover lamb was killed? The whole land was covered with darkness. Remember that? It was for 3 days in Exodus chapter 10. That symbolized the darkness that would descend as the Lamb of God was slain. Our Passover lamb. Men became unable to see physically what was really taking place on that cross of Calvary, because they had no desire to see spiritually. Do you ever discern in somebody, you're talking to them and you know the light is not going to come on, but you discern in them, they're not going to let it come on. It doesn't matter what I say or do, or how many scriptures, or if I read them the entire Bible, or if I lay down right here and I don't know, whatever. It's not in them. It's not going to happen. There's many like that. Many. They had no desire to see spiritually. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted really, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what? When he prayed, it was always Father. And people are like, well, why does he say my God here? Why does he say God? Why doesn't he say Father, something dynamic is going on here for sure. You know what? We find the answer to a couple of questions here in Psalm 22. If you remember when we were in Psalm 22, it was a messianic psalm. It describes crucifixion. And as you read that, you realize this is Christ in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it opens with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then we read the answer in Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy. Thou art holy. And again, I go back to that word holy. Try getting your head around the word holy sometime. Let me know if you get there. But when my sin is put upon Jesus, God the Father has to withdraw. You with me? Jesus had to be executed if he was going to take my sin and yours. And I also believe that Jesus' cry is kept here in the original Aramaic to accentuate it. The original Aramaic was his native tongue on earth. in order to show the intensity of his cry. Leprosy didn't intimidate him. Think about this. Storms didn't frighten him. Armies didn't faze him. But the only thing that terrified the Lord was being out of fellowship with a father. That terrified him. He'd never gone through that before. And when he who knew no sin became sin for us, this is exactly what happened. Because we've grown accustomed to being, we're not really accustomed to being out of touch with God the way that Jesus is expressing here. We fear these things like, oh, I can't pay the bill. We fear these things like, oh, this virus. I hope you don't fear that anymore. We've grown accustomed to being out of touch with God. We have. The things that terrify us, not getting the promotion, oh, my boyfriend's going to break up with me, or, you know, whatever. We fear these things, these lots of things, and they're okay. Jesus, on the other hand, had faith when it came to what frightens us, but was terrorized by what we barely even notice. How broken are you? How grieved are you when you've sinned? You've broken fellowship with the Father. His fellowship is broken with the Father, and he's agonizing. Are we like that? Oh, sorry, Lord, I sinned. Am I cool now? You know what I mean? Jesus, he did have the faith. It came to what frightens us. That was nothing to him. What frightened him was things that we terrorized him as what we barely notice. This is the first time in eternity that he's out of touch with the Father. Are you ever out of touch with the Father? Do you ever react like this? Are you ever this terrorized? Lord, I've really sinned. You know, today being the Day of Atonement, it'd be a great day to get away with the Lord and let him really nail you with the weight of your sins. Not so you can be grieved and bummed out, but so you can really realize what he's done. Really realize how, look at, you know what sin looks like to God? It looks like his hanging there, sons, hanging there as a destroyed piece of meat. That's what sin looks like to him. Can you imagine your own child hanging on a cross, paying for somebody else's crime? Think about that. It's the first time in eternity he was out of touch with the Father. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elias. Now, if those that were at the cross were perceptive, if they were reading their Bibles, they would have been, you know, if they were listening to their rabbi, read the word, read the word, read the word. They would have recognized Jesus' words from the beginning of Psalm 22, wouldn't they? It's a messianic psalm that describes the crucifixion in great detail centuries before crucifixion was used as a capital punishment. Instead, some of the crowd thought he was calling for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Was this done out of compassion? You know, I looked at this and I thought, is this compassion? You got to be kidding me at this point, right? No. I think that here, because vinegar was used as a drug to numb some of the pain, no, it was done out of curiosity. I guess to sustain Jesus' life long enough to see, will Elijah really come? Would he really come? And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, Jesus' cry was the three greatest words spoken in the history of humanity. It is finished. Actually, it was one word. It was tetelestai. One word. You know, tetelestai would mean like if you were down in the market. Jesus went and he was buying some vegetables in the market and they were making a deal down in the market and they would slap hands. Deal. You know, they would bicker over things. Tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. It's sealed. We made a deal. Three greatest words spoken in history. It is finished. So from the day of his birth to the day he died, the enemy came against Jesus relentlessly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the spiritual warfare? I know some of us think, boy, the spiritual warfare this week was really intense, man. You know, sometimes we give the devil a lot more credit than he needs or he should get. But there is spiritual warfare. But can you imagine? The enemy came at him relentlessly, trying to stop him, trying to destroy him, trying to keep him from providing salvation. But the enemy failed when Jesus finished the work of redemption on Calvary. So his cry wasn't agony. I believe his cry was victory. And he wasn't going to come down from that cross, but I think that if he could pull a hand free, he would have gone, yeah, you know, and just victory. Because it was. It's the greatest victory ever. You might watch football today, and you know, those spoiled, whatever, boycott them. They're going to celebrate, and they're going to act like it's the greatest thing they've ever done in their whole life. You know what? This is the greatest thing that's ever been done in the history of humanity, the history of everything. It is finished right here. The enemy failed. So this cry wasn't agony, it was victory. And look at this. He gave up the ghost. I put he in there and gave up the ghost. He did. He's the author of life. He decided when to go. I give up the ghost myself. He did it. Why isn't there a description of the actual crucifixion? I believe it's because rather than arousing our feelings, the Father wants us to affirm our faith, that his desire is not to move us emotionally. You will be. I get that way. I read all Gospels and I study about it, and I read about this and I read about that, and I read about what his body was going through, and I'm moved. I'm really moved. But I don't think his desire was to move us emotionally, but that we understand rationally that Jesus had finished the work. It's kind of like this. You ever notice how people will do something and they have to tell you about it? I did it. I'm finished. I did it. You know, I did this. I did. See what I did? I did it. This is done. It's all done. You know. He's just saying, it's finished. It's finished. Let's move on. It's finished. Receive it. I don't know. I think of it like that. We should rationally understand that Jesus' work is finished. It's done. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The top to the bottom. Now, if you were to look at this thing, it was gigantic. It was at least 6 inches thick, 6 to 8 inches thick. You can't tear that. It took about a couple hundred priests to hang that thing up in the temple. It was enormous. It was huge. But it was rent from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine the priests looking at it like, the Holy of Holies is wide open. It's exposed. Oh, no. What are we going to do? You know, I mean, that massive veil in the temple that kept everybody but the high priest from going into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of the Lord would be, hovering over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It would be the visible presence of God dwelt there. So by rending that veil or tearing that veil, the Father declared, open house. You can come boldly into my presence now. You don't have to go through some intercessor or mediator. The veil is rent. Here I am. Come. I love this picture here. I mean, the Father declares open house. You can come boldly into my presence anytime you want because the price has been paid once and for all. There's nothing in the way anymore. The grace is free, but it's not cheap because it costs Jesus everything to open that way to the Father. So we better not sew. Don't sew that veil back up. You could sew that veil back up by being legalistic or ritualistic. Or, you know, there's a lot of ways. Legalism, regulations, works, expectations. Don't feel like you have to prove something to God before you can come into his presence either. I got to do a whole bunch of works. I got to walk about 15 ladies across the street. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, I got to read 25 chapters. I need to, you know, repent for 6 days and no, we do that those kind of things before we come into his presence. We can present our petitions. We can enjoy his fellowship. He's saying, come, all you who will, come. It's wide open. We don't have to prove anything. And believers sometimes do that in subtle ways, like saying, before I can enter into the glory of God, I must spend a lot of time praising him. Or studying. Or I have to give $100, or I have to do this, or I have to do these good deeds. That's not true. The way is open. Nothing else remains to be done because Jesus says right here, it's finished. It's not do. It's done for us, tetelestai. What's Hebrews 4:16 tell us? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And boy, did we do that yesterday. The country did that. There were a lot of people doing that yesterday. on their knees, on their faces, crying, sobbing, weeping, yelling with their hands raised. Am I lessening the importance of praise or doing good or giving or studying? Of course not. Of course not. Praise allows us to be refreshed in our knowledge of who the Lord is and what he's done and everything. But it's not a prerequisite to fellowship. Neither is confession. As valid as both of those elements are, we can come boldly into the presence of God and enter in, not because of our ability to articulate confession or express praise, but solely because of what Jesus did on Calvary. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. This is interesting because the veil between the two compartments of the tabernacle was a type of the body of our Lord. That veil, it symbolized Jesus' body. It was torn that we might see the Lord. It was torn. It symbolizes the body of the Lord. In order for us to have access into God's presence, that veil had to be rent or torn. So in other words, his body had to be broken in death too. And when the centurion, this amazes me too, this guy, I want to meet this guy too. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is an amazing thing. Every act of salvation is a miracle, isn't it? Somebody gets saved, it's a miracle. This is a miracle. This would be a hardened man, a strong man, a man who's experienced in the army. He'd have hundreds of men under him and everything. This would not be your just average Joe. This guy was a veteran of combat. He's standing there. In the Lord's death, this centurion found life. It was the time of darkness, in a time of darkness, that he saw the light. You know what it was? He got so close to Jesus that he couldn't deny it. Are you letting that happen to you? Are you getting close as you can to the Lord? Don't let anything come in your way. We're going to see the ladies in here. They didn't let anything come in their way. The ladies were there. The men, they were hiding. It was like 4-1, women, men, you know, kind of like prayer yesterday. The centurion, he saw that he so cried out and he gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. So in the Lord's death, he sees this. We cry things like, Lord, if you really loved me, if you really loved me enough to die for me, and the veil was rent to open the way, then why am I going through this difficulty? How come I'm going through this tragedy? Why? And God declares, because there are centurions watching. They're watching you. They're watching what you go through in these times. And they're going to see the light in your dark days. They don't see the light when everything's going great and you're buying the new car and the new boat and the bike and all these other things. They don't see that in you. It's when it's going dark and they see this in you. The centurions are watching in your dark days. So if we want to be used by God, there's no other way than to go through disappointment, to go through difficulty, to go through pain in order that people can relate to you and observe you. And they might see by the reality of Jesus in your life that he is truly the Son of God then. You know, there's a story of a man, if you ever go to Hawaii and you hear about the island Molokai, it's where the lepers were. And this brother, somebody, I forget his name, Thomas or something, Dominic, I forget. He went there, and for years he was trying to minister to the lepers and preach to them and all that, and he had no success at all. So he quit. I'm going home. And he's about to get on a boat, and he reaches down for his bag, and he looks at his hand. Uh-oh. Leprosy. So he goes back to the lepers, and now he's one of them. Bam. He started preaching to all of them. They all started coming to Christ. Why? Because he could identify with them now. You might have to identify with people. They might have to see how human you are. They might have to see where your pride is just pushed aside because I need Jesus and I need him bad. I need him more than anything right now. I'm going to rely on Jesus in my worst moment. And people are going to see it. They're going to watch it. They're not convinced of the reality of his reality when they see us sailing through easy times and prosperous days. Times like that only cause envy and cynicism. You know, and we may not even praise the Lord when things are going good as much as we do it when things aren't going good. You've noticed that? We kind of forget. Things are going great, man. I don't need to pray right now. That's pride. But when people are truly touched is when they see us navigating through adversity and difficulty, all the while turning to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, great example. But this centurion was one. He was saved. He was converted. Not because he was one of those 5,000 who was eating bread, right? He wasn't one of the ones being fed fish and bread in the sunlight, but because he saw Jesus in the darkness. Verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. In all of the gospel stories, you're never going to find a woman opposing or resisting Jesus' ministry. They're not in. It's not in here. They don't. How interesting is that? Where were the disciples at this point? I think men's love is primarily based on logic. We're logical thinkers, Spocks or whatever. A woman opposing or resisting the ministry of Jesus is not found. In the men here, primarily basing their thinking, you know, logical, it's no longer logical for them to be at the cross. Why should we be here? After all, what could they do? They can't mount a military defense. Peter tried that. He failed miserably, right? So they just scatter. The women remain at the cross. The women don't want to get away from Jesus. They want to remain as close as they can. I like that about women. And yesterday was an example. At one point, I looked around and there was, 40 women and 5 guys or something. And I wondered where all the guys were. Sorry, guys, but I did. And so they scattered. The women remain at the cross, and I believe that women's love isn't so much logical as it is emotional and even mystical. I just find that they are more apt to be spiritual than us guys. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, it was not only the day before the Sabbath, the day before the Passover. Both were going to happen. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the Messiah. Good man. Came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. After all, if this guy identified with Jesus openly, he would lose his coveted position on the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. I'm an important guy. I'll lose all that if I, openly identify with Jesus. But seeing Jesus on the cross brought such courage. You ever really get a glimpse of Jesus and you're like, forget this fear. I don't have any fear of anything. Forget the fear. He gets a look at Jesus. It gave him such courage and a passion that flooded his heart that he asks for Jesus' body, fully knowing that touching it would defile him. He's a Jew. It would defile me. I can't even celebrate the Passover if I touch this body. He doesn't care. It would prevent him from celebrating the Passover, but he fully knew that he'd be in danger from Roman and Jew alike, really. He fully knew that he'd be banished. Listen, he'd be banished financially and socially for accepting Christ. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of your relatives and what they're going to say? Are you afraid of what they're going to say at work? I can't let them know that I'm a Christian. I could get fired. Really? Maybe you'll get fired and get a better job. That happened to me. I don't know, but that's how it always is, really. He fully knew that he'd be banished. He'd be financially and socially ostracized. That's how it always is. When we really see the cross, we have no other desire other than to crave Jesus. He craves the body of the Lord. We have no other choice than to openly share the gospel. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19. Come to the table. Come to the table and remember this. Remember what I've done. Because he knows you forget. You forget. Remember me when you come to the table. Why? Because it changes things. I get changed every time we have communion. We come here and the Lord searches my heart and rips me apart. And boy, I leave here a different person. It changes you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Because when I remember what the Lord did for me as I eat of his body and drink of his blood, much of what used to be important to me doesn't even matter anymore. What was important to me in the morning, I come here for communion, it's not even important anymore. I don't care about that game or this or that or whatever. I mean, what was important to me a few hours ago isn't important anymore. So just like it did for Joseph of Arimathea, the cross has an incredible way of changing our priorities. And look at this, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Pilate couldn't believe Jesus was already dead. It wasn't a normal crucifixion. He was beaten. I mean, he was bleeding out. He was totally dehydrated. His heart was failing because there wasn't enough blood to pump it. But Pilate marveled that he's already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. So Pilate wonders if Jesus could really already be dead, because some guys would last there on the cross for days. Maybe they weren't beaten to shreds like Jesus, bleeding out like Jesus, but they were hanging there for a few days. And so Pilate marvels, and he summons the officer to ask if Jesus was really dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, there were two different words used here for body, the body of Jesus. Joseph asked for the body of the Lord, and Pilate granted the corpse to him. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. So with loving care, Joseph and Nicodemus, we know that this is Nicodemus from John 19:38. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nick at Night, remember him? Well, they embalmed the body, and they wrap it in linen, and they put him in a new tomb belonging to Joseph. This would be an expensive tomb. But like I've said before, Jesus only borrows it. The tomb was a small room carved out of rock. The door was sealed with a big coin-like shaped rock. It would be in a trough cut into the rock. You'd roll this rock downhill into the groove, and it would cover the door. It would roll down in. It was so heavy. But tombs like this were very expensive, and it was quite a sacrifice here for Joseph of Arimathea to give up his. But it's only going to be for a few days. Only Jesus could borrow a tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And again, I go back to the affection of these ladies. It never quits. In all the trials, in all the sufferings of their Lord here, think about it. True love follows him to the cross. They get as near to him as they can every opportunity they have. They're probably hiding, watching all of the events by now. Even in his last moments, they follow him as he's taken and laid in a tomb here. The strong, the mighty, the youthful, whatever, they all fled. Where are they? They all fled. But their love never forsook him, even in his deepest humiliation. I like this. That's the nature of true love. I think it's strongest at times like this. Oftentimes, professed love abounds in prosperity, and it lives most in the sunshine, you know. But genuine love can go into the dark. It can go into adversity, and it can flourish anywhere. Whether it's in poverty or in want or in affliction or in death, it will show its genuineness. Where are you with the Lord? How much do you really love him? You know, do you really love him? Do you love him in the sunshine, but not so much in the darkness? Do you love him all the time? Do you want to get as close to him as you possibly can? Search your hearts. How much do you really love him? Because you're going to be in his presence one day, and you're going to be so overwhelmed that he won't even say anything. You'll be just so overwhelmed with the power of love coming over you. You're going to be like, why didn't I love you more when I was on earth? How come I didn't get it? It's all in here. You showed me every day through my kids, through my wife, through whatever, how much you love me. You love me so much. You were speaking to me all the time about it, and I didn't get it. Why did it take all this time? And now I get it because I'm really in your presence, but I could have. I think in heaven, there may be some regrets, but I think they go away because he wipes away every tear. But I think when we first get there, there's going to be a lot of regrets, and one of them is that we didn't get closer. we were like, okay, I'm okay at this distance. I'm watching them from here. Remember Peter? From afar off. From afar off. What happens when you follow the Lord from afar off? You start getting farther and farther and farther off. How much do you love him? I just want to encourage you. Fall in love with Jesus. Spend some time in his presence. Spend some time in the Word. Fall in love with him. He's in love with you. He loves you more than we all possibly can altogether. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your love for us, Lord. Your love is so strong that you sent your Son to die in our place, to experience hell in our place, to take the weight of our sins, to go through agony, be crucified for us, to be our Passover lamb. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Once again, Lord, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on the United States and break people, Lord. Break them to the point where they repent. And Lord, bring revival. Bring a sweeping revival, Lord, starting with repentance. Let it start with me. Let it start with us. Let it start right here. Let it start in our home. Let it start in our workplace. Bring a revival to the United States, Lord. Turn us around. Lord, bring those who need it to justice. Show us that no one is above the law. And Lord, we pray for the protection of our president. We pray for this upcoming election, Lord, that your candidate wins. And I pray you hear our prayer, though. And I do pray, Lord, your protection for us this week, this coming up week. Lord, the spiritual warfare is being poured out upon us. Lord, help us to stand strong. Help us to share our faith. Help us, Lord, to lead someone to you, to show someone how much they are actually loved by you. May we do that this week, Lord. May we see a miracle this week. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.